We're glad you're with us this morning. And if this is your first time with us, you couldn't have picked a better Sunday to come because we're finishing up a series entitled Tough Love, It's Not What You Think. You know, one of the things that Jesus said, the only thing that Jesus said would mark his followers is our love. And, you know, it's a love that he modeled for us. You know, it would be easy for me to love if I get to define it, if I get to say what it looks like, if I get to say how it responds, how it reacts to people, what limits it has, it would be very easy for me to love. But Jesus doesn't leave us with that option. Those who follow him, he says, in this way you have seen me love, in the same way you've seen me love, you also must love. And that's tough. And that's why we've named this series what we did. Because Jesus didn't leave us guessing about what his brand of love should look like. Now, the command to love, we said last week, the command to love is nothing new. What was new was the quality of that love. How we are to love. The type of love that we're to have is a love that we mentioned last week is a continuous pursuit of another person's well-being without consideration to your own well-being. The continuous pursuit of another person's well-being without consideration for your own. Jesus put it this way, your attitude must be like my own. For I, the Messiah, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Now, love like this is not only tough, it's messy. It's not only tough, it's messy. Because it gets us into situations where, quite frankly, we would rather not be sometimes, doesn't it? And there are a lot of religious people in our churches who'll be very quick to point out that they think that we've compromised truth on the altar of love. That if we really, really, really loved the person, we'd clobber them with the truth and then let the pieces fall where it may. Some of you have been on the receiving end of that type of love, haven't you? At least you know someone who has. And we mentioned last week, if you recall, that this problem began very early in the church life. As early as 90 AD, we see it in the church of Ephesus. This early church had enjoyed really stellar pastors. They had, you know, Paul was their pastor, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle John. Anybody who was anyone pastored that church at one time in the thing. And if you were really an aspiring minister, you wanted to be a part of this well-established church. But like many churches today, this early church began to settle for the easy way of being a Christ follower. And they began to substitute what they knew as the mark of faithfulness rather than maintaining the mark that Jesus had given them, the mark of love. And if you recall, Jesus, the head of the church, told them, if you don't get back to the mark that I left you, if you persist on being doctrinally pure, but don't demonstrate love, your witness is going to be lost. Now, you can check that out for yourself in Revelation 2, 1 through 7. And in Revelations 2 and 3, where the text talks about, I will come and remove your lampstand from your place. You need to understand what he's saying here. He's not saying, if you do this, if you don't do this, you're going to lose your salvation. He's not saying that. What he is saying is, if you don't do this, you're going to lose your effectiveness in witness. You're not going to be the light that you were meant to be. You're not going to have an impact. You're not going to have an effect on your world. And sadly, we in the modern church have watched that play out for generations. We live in a world that by and large has rejected what we believe because of how we behave. They're not listening. They're not listening. And Jesus said the mark that would identify us was not what we believe. It's not the name that we put in front of our church. Oh, that's a Baptist church. That's got to be a good church. Oh, that's a Catholic church. Got to be a good church. They've got Presbyterian. You know, that's got to be have the right. It's not any of those things. It's his brand of love. By this, all men will know you, my disciples, and that you have love one for another. One of the early church fathers, a guy by the name of Tertullian, was writing about the early church. And, you know, the early church was persecuted in Rome and by the Jewish people, and people didn't like early Christians, had all kinds of rumors that they put out against them. They called us atheists. They called us cannibals. Said we drank children's blood in our secret rituals of the Lord's Supper. They had all kinds of things that they used to say about us. But Tertullian says that even with all of those things that was going on, the Roman citizens had a phrase that you heard constantly, and that was this: behold how they love one another. Behold how they love one another. Unfortunately, a modern writer wrote these words: behold how these people standing under the banner of Christ hate one another. You see, the church in general has become so focused on proper belief. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we don't need to have proper beliefs. We do need to have good doctrine. You need to understand that. But we've become so focused on that that we excuse improper behavior. And you can have people that are the meanest people you've ever met, but as long as their doctrine is right, we think they're okay. Well, that's just the way they are. So-and-so is just mean-spirited. But that's okay because they believe the right way about the Trinity and about the Bible and about Christ. And no. 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 The Bible says knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And I like the way J.B. Phillips put that verse. He says this. He said, knowing may make a man look big, but it's only love that can make him grow to his full stature. But wait, if we love this way, aren't we going to send the wrong message to people? I mean, don't you think if we love this way, people are going to start taking advantage of us? Start misusing us? I mean, if we love like this, doesn't that mean that we'll never confront sin or bring people under conviction or chastise them for their wrong behavior? I mean, it's our job to condemn people when we know something's wrong, isn't it? Well, let's take a look at that. If you have your Bible, we're in John chapter 4 today. And Jesus, who's the embodiment of love, in John chapter 4, that's the fourth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 4, in the fourth chapter of the fourth gospel, we're going to see what happens when this tough love meets a tough nut. Because the lady he meets is kind of jaded. She's been through some rough stuff in life. Now, here's the setting. Jesus is in Judea, and his popularity is growing. So, our text starts this way. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although, in fact, it wasn't Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned this, he left Judea and went back at once more to Galilee. You see, the Pharisees took note that Jesus' popularity was rising, and they resented it. These religious leaders didn't like Jesus. They didn't like what he stood for. They didn't like what he taught, because they saw him as a threat to their way of doing things, to their religiosity. And what is described in this chapter is very, very early in Jesus' ministry. So rather than confront these guys on the front end, he elects to go north to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. And it's choices like that that just irritated the Pharisees. Because what happened shouldn't have happened. Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria. As a matter of fact, had he been a good Jewish boy, he would have crossed the Jordan and went up through Decapolis around Samaria and came back in, because good Jewish boys didn't go through Samaria because Samaritans and Jews were bitter enemies. They were mortal enemies. Samaritans were half-bred Jews, and therefore they were looked down upon by those whose bloodline was pure. So that's the first cause of animosity. And in the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, during that 400-year period, the rift between Samaria, which at one time was the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and Judah, the two southern tribes, that rift grew larger and larger. And the Samaritans did everything that they could to irritate the Jews. When Antiochus Epiphanes was taken over the land, they took the pro-Syrian view and fought against their brothers. Or, you know, they called themselves Sidonians, and they joined the Seleucid in attacking the Jews in 167 through 164 in that war at that time. You know, the very bloody time. So then in 127, during the time known as the Maccabean period, a guy by the name of John Hyrcanus decides he's going to get even and he's going to take care of this. And he goes in to Samaria and he levels their place of worship because they weren't worshiping the right God anyhow. So let's just wreck their building. Great plan. Sometimes later, the Samaritans decide to return the favor. They sneak in to Jerusalem. And what they do is they scatter bones of dead carcasses all around the temple, defiling the whole thing so that the Passover had to be canceled. A lot of animosity between them. The Samaritans had their own Pentateuch. Now, if you don't know what Pentateuch is, Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, written by Moses. The Samaritans had their Pentateuch. The Jews had their Pentateuch. Same author. But the Samaritans claimed that their Pentateuch was superior to the Jewish Pentateuch. As a matter of fact, what the Samaritans had done is they did what a lot of us do when it comes to Scripture. They took those first five books of the Bible and they made 6,000 revisions in it. Didn't fit their plan, didn't fit their idea of what it could be, didn't apply to them. They just rewrote it. Now, most of those 6,000 things were simple spelling changes, so just be aware of that. But there were some pretty major changes. And then they rejected all of the other books of the Old Testament. And not only did they claim that they had a Pentateuch that was superior to the Jewish Pentateuch, which, of course, the Jews would have considered idolatry, they claimed that they were more religious than the Pharisees and the rest of the Jews because they were doing it right. So that's what you've got. And the biggest insult in that culture of the day was this. They refused hospitality to any Jew who happened to be going through Samaria. Refused hospitality. And that behavior in that day and that age was unthinkable. So great is this animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews that the Pharisees regularly would stand and pray aloud in public that no Samaritan would ever be saved and they would spend eternity in hell. That's good for a religious person, isn't it? You're going to hell, and I'm glad of it. Huh. They prayed for that. Because of this, most Jews would have crossed to the east side of the Jordan, going up through Decapolis, if they were going to Galilee. And had Jesus really been a good Jewish boy and a good rule-keeping rabbi, he would have taken the accepted route. He would have gone the right way. Because, you know, that would not allow somebody to disparage this growing ministry that he had. But love causes him to choose the wrong religious route and entered what the Pharisees considered forbidden territory. But Jesus had to go through Samaria because love compelled him. It's about to get worse. Now, he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour when a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Because his disciples had gone into town to buy food. Now again, you got to understand what's going on here. A Jewish rabbi, a Jewish man, let alone a Jewish rabbi, would never be caught dead speaking to a woman in public, even their own wives. Just, it didn't happen. And a Jewish rabbi particularly, a guy like Jesus, especially should not be seen speaking to a Samaritan woman. And that was bad enough, but it gets worse because this particular Samaritan woman had a reputation even among her own people. The sixth hour means that she came to the well at high noon. Everybody else came to the well in the cool of the day, in the morning and in the evening. But because of her reputation, she elected to draw water at a time when she expected no one else to be around. Because she didn't want to face the snide comments and the looks and the whispered remarks of the other women. And had Jesus followed rabbinic tradition, he would have ignored that woman. But love's messy. So the most holy, most righteous Son of God engages one of the most unholy, one of the most unrighteous individuals of his day. And you need to see this. He doesn't do it by jumping down her throat and condemning her. He doesn't confront her. He begins a conversation with her. And here's what I want, if you don't remember anything else about this message, here's what I want you to take away from it. Conversations create connections. Say that with me. Conversations create connections. And that's what Jesus does here. Now, the approach is so unusual that the woman herself comments on it. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Now, not being from that culture, and just reading this, you and I might miss the sting of that statement. That's a racially charged statement in his days. Because what she's saying to him basically is, "You Jews consider us Samaritans to be the scum of the earth. But we're good enough if you need something, aren't we?" Now, Jesus could have reacted negatively to that rebuke. He could have snapped back. Most of us probably would have taken offense and given a curt reply right back. But Jesus takes the water from her, but he doesn't take offense at what she said. And he continues to initiate conversation because conversations create connections. So he makes another statement designed to raise her curiosity. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, look at how this progresses. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his son and his flocks and his herd?" And again, reading this from a modern perspective, it's a simple question, but probably not in the setting of the day. If we could speculate on how this might sound today, it probably would have sounded something like this. "Yeah, right. You're going to draw water with nothing to do it with. Who do you think you are? Do you think you're better than our ancestor Jacob? This well has sustained us for 2,000 years, and you're telling me you can top that? I don't think so." Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now he's got her attention, but not for the reason you think. Because it's obvious to those of us who know this story that Jesus is talking about a spiritual principle here. The woman doesn't quite get it. She's still on the physical level. And if you're not a Christ follower and don't see the spiritual aspect of it, you say, what's going on? What's living water? What's that? Now, just as the body requires water for survival, the real you, the inner you, the soul, requires spiritual water to satisfy it. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. In Psalms 36:9, God called the fountain is called the fountain of life. In Jeremiah 17:13, he is called the spring of living water. Or put another way, the only one who can give you life. But if you didn't know that, it's okay, you're in good company, because this lady didn't know it either, because why? They only had the Pentateuch. Didn't accept the rest of the Old Testament. The woman says to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." So you see, she sees this offer as a very practical one. She's not welcomed at the well by other women. Again, that's why she's out there in the middle of the day. Never expected to run into anybody. And so she's thinking, man, it would be great if I don't even have to make this trip anymore. It'd be great if I didn't have to run the risk of running into somebody and seeing those stares and hearing the ridicule, listening to the whispers. And you know, I'm convinced that there's a whole lot of people who come to Jesus like this woman was coming. They think that somehow if they make a commitment to Jesus, he's going to be a solution to all of their earthly problems. I won't have any more problems anymore. And when it doesn't happen, they get mad and they walk away from faith. Because here's what I know. If you believe an illusion about what God promises, you will always end up disillusioned. If you believe an illusion about what God promises, you will always end up disillusioned. Folks, those of you who are Christ followers, your reward is not on this earth. And don't let anybody tell you that it is. It's in heaven. And you say, well, that's pie in the sky. That's fine. Because that's going to last forever. Not a temporary happiness here. And bad things do happen. to even Christ followers. And notice I didn't say bad things happen to good people, because I got news for you. None of us are good. None of us. And one of the reasons those bad things happen is because, quite frankly, when things are going our way, we don't have much space for God, do we? It's kind of an interruption. How many of you came to Christ because of some crisis in your life? Not because of some joy, because of some crisis. And God loves us so much, He allows us to go through some of these things because He has a plan. He has a plan. You got to trust Him. Now, it's interesting to note here that even though Jesus knows that he and the woman are not on the same page right now with this conversation, he still doesn't confront her. He doesn't condemn her, and he doesn't criticize her. Wake up, lady, listen to what I'm saying. No, no, no. As a matter of fact, Jesus, who's God in the flesh, who knows this woman better than she knew herself, is about to put his finger on the one sore spot that's going to get her attention. He told her, go call your husband and come back. And instantly, she's defensive again. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus says to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands. And the man that you're living with now, he's not even your husband. You're not in a right relationship. He doesn't say that, does he? He's not even your husband. What you have just said is just quite true. Now, she's been married five times. She's in a live-in relationship with a guy. She knows that it's not right. So if you look at the next few verses, you see her trying to change the subject. She wants to talk about religion. Let's talk about something else. Now, here's what I want you to see, though. As you look at this account, Jesus, the most holy, most righteous, most perfect person who ever lived, never confronts her on this, and he never condemns her. He doesn't say to her, young lady, you need to get out of that sinful relationship. He doesn't say to her, you need to go home and you need to make this right, marry the guy. He doesn't say to her, go back to your former husband, your last one at least, and fix that relationship. As a matter of fact, here's the interesting thing about it. After he recognizes her situation, he says nothing about it. Now, be honest with me for a minute, you who are Christ followers. That would drive you crazy, wouldn't it? Well, I gotta say something. Oh, no, I can't let that go by. Gotta say something. Gotta be honest. You know, because we feel like it's our duty to confront and condemn this relationship. But Jesus doesn't. Jesus doesn't. So why is it that so often we feel compelled to make sure where we stand on their personal issues? Maybe we do it because it's much easier for us to deal with rules and regulations and acceptable Christian standards rather than to extend love and mercy and grace to people, because we don't want them taking advantage of us. The type of love that Jesus demonstrates and tells his followers to emulate can be messy at times, and it's because those times we find it so much easier to confront and drive people away rather than conversing and inviting them in. On the church level, we take this easy approach when we deal with people according to our church policy. Oh, our policy won't let us help you. That's just our policy. Our policy makes it easy because we've got this accepted criteria. And even though we would love to help you, We can't because it's against policy. And if we're going to become a church that reflects Jesus, it's going to get messy. Just be aware of that. It's going to get messy. Because we're going to have to stop dealing with people by the book, by our policies, and we're going to have to start dealing with people one person at a time, looking at each individual circumstance. And that's messy. Remember what I told you to remember about today's message? What's the phrase? Conversations create connections. And that's what happened in our text, isn't it? Because of Jesus' approach, this woman is converted, and so is the entire city. Skip down to verses 39 through 41. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed with them for 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. Now, think about the people in your life. If you're a Christ follower, think about the people in your life that you would like to see put their faith in Christ. And let me ask you, are you helping the situation or are you hindering the situation? Are you in their face every chance you get, wagging your finger, telling them where they have failed, how they need to straighten up and fly right, confronting them with the obvious? Or are you carrying on loving conversations with them? Conversations create connections. Confrontations create conflict and distance. And we all know what that's like, don't we? Because some of us have been on the receiving end of those confrontations. Some of us have been the source of those confrontations. Brother, I have to tell you something in love. You're an idiot. Where's the love? Give me a break. What do you think would happen if all of us, Christ follower or not, if all of us stopped trying to confront people and started having real and open conversations with them? How much easier do you think your personal witness would become if you're a Christ follower? How much easier would your personal witness become if you relaxed and stopped trying to do the convicting work of the Holy Spirit? I got news for you. He does a better job than you'll ever do anyhow. And I think that if we did this, it would radically change how people perceive Christianity today. And I think that you'd find a new openness with the people we're trying to reach and you're trying to reach. Now, here's what I want you to do this week. Here's your assignment. I want you to put yourself in the scene at the well. You're the one sitting there by the well, thirsty, okay? How would you have handled it? Would you have done the religious thing and not going in that area anyhow? Because, you know, you're religious. You couldn't even be there. So I'm not going to go where bad people might be. Would you have risked a conversation with this woman of ill repute? What will people think if they see me talking to this lady? Wow. I mean, it wasn't just church folks that held her at arm's length. It was the whole community. Would you have risked a conversation with her? Or would you have confronted her? Beat her up about her live-in situation. I'm going to tell you the truth about this. Get out of it. I'm going to tell you the truth. You're worshiping the wrong God. You Samaritans don't have a clue about this. And I'm telling you. Or would you have been like Jesus conversing with her, talking to her. Or maybe you're like the disciples who by this time have come back, and they're saying, what's this? Why is the master talking to her? And John is careful to point out that no one dared to ask Jesus that question, but it's obvious from the text that was on all of their minds. This isn't right. What's he doing? And then after considering these things, I want you to honestly ask and answer this question. Do I have conversations that connect with people, or do I have confrontations, convictions, and condemnations that causes conflict with people? And by the way, the answer to that question is not just for Christ followers. It's not just about sharing your faith, because the question is applicable in every human relationship you have. Everyone. Some of you are struggling in a marriage relationship today because all you do is confront one another. You're not talking. You're conflicting. Some of you families are in constant conflict because you don't know how to talk with one another. You're criticizing all the time. Your children, condemning them, confronting each other. Parents, you're doing it with your children. Children, they're returning it to their parents. And you're not happy with the way things are. Try conversing with one another, because conversations create connections. And this applies in your relationships at work as well, in your school, you who are getting ready to go back to school, your relationship with your neighbors. Make it your goal this week to connect with people. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to memorize this verse from the book of Psalm. Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord, and keep watch over the door of my lips. Say that with me, because it's real easy to memorize. Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord, keep watch over the door of my lips. Psalms 141, 3. Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Memorize that verse today. And then start each day this week asking God to do just that. Guard my lips. Guard my tongue. And see if it doesn't begin to change some of your relationships that have been difficult. And I guarantee you that if it doesn't start changing that relationship right away, what you're going to find out is it's going to start changing your attitude about that relationship. Because sometimes when we do the right thing, we have heart change. And then it's an amazing thing what God can do. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that your word tells us that you did not send your son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And you came and carried on the best conversation with us. And because of that, many of us sitting in this place today are followers of yours, because that conversation spoke to us. And we've connected. And Lord, I pray that if there are those here today who haven't made that connection, today might be the day they say yes to you. Make that connection. Help them to see your love for them. And help us to reflect that love to everyone we come in contact with, so that we might draw them to the well where the living water will be found. We pray these things in Jesus' name.